Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us turn to the Word of God this morning, to the book of Numbers, chapter 11. We begin our reading at verse 1. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. For the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones, or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers?' Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." So the Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that I may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and I will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Then you shall say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt." Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, "Why did we ever come up out of Egypt?" And Moses said, "The people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, 'I will give them meat, that they may eat for a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether I will say will happen to you or not." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Then Moses said to him, Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, he and the elders of Israel. Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side, and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 omers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people moved to Hazeroth and camped at Hazeroth. So far the reading of the Word of God. The text for the response to the sermon this morning, we sing Psalter 389, stanzas 1 and 5. Beloved congregation, what do you long for most of all? You ask that question to the average person on the street, person who's not saved, person who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, they'll say different things. There are a lot of people today who will say, well, the thing I long for most of all is money. Because you can do a lot of things with money. You can buy the house of your dreams. You can drive the car of your dreams. You can do so many things if you have money. And there are other people who have seen through that lie, but they long for other things. They long for love. They long for acceptance. They long for understanding and inclusion. There are people who long for happiness, no matter how it may come to them. But what do you long for this morning? What were you longing for when you came to church this morning? As you prepared yourself to come to church, what was the longing in your heart? What did you pray about this morning in preparation for worship, if you even did that? Do you long this morning to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God? Today is Pentecost. On this day, the ascended King, the Lord Jesus Christ, having ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of his Father, poured out his Holy Spirit upon his church. And what a wonderful event that was. We read of that in Acts chapter 2, and we'll come back to that passage later on in the sermon. And although he doesn't pour out the Spirit of God in the same way that he did on the day of Pentecost, nevertheless, he still gives his Holy Spirit to everyone who believes on his name. Every single Christian, every single believer in Christ is a partaker of the Holy Spirit, and that is a great blessing. For the Holy Spirit does many things in and for God's people. He convicts and reproves of sin. He brings us to an end in ourselves. He opens our eyes to see that Christ is the only way to be saved. He works faith in our hearts such that we come to trust in him and to love him and desire to serve him. He intercedes for us. He assures us. He sanctifies us. He does so much for us. And for this reason, how we should long for him in our hearts, in our families, in our congregation, in the church as a whole, and even in the entire world. For when every single person becomes a partaker of the Holy Spirit, what a difference that would make. Imagine what that would be like. Imagine that every single person on earth was a partaker of the Holy Spirit, had the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, how it would transform our world. It would be like heaven on earth, wouldn't it? Well, earlier we read from Numbers, chapter 11. And in verse 29 of this chapter, Moses himself expresses his own longing for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he exclaims in our text, "Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them all." This is both a sigh and a prayer, isn't it? And it's to this verse that we turn our attention with God's help this morning as we commemorate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on this day. Our theme is Moses longs for the outpouring of the Spirit. And we'll consider, first of all, the reason for this longing, and secondly, the response to this longing. Moses and the people of Israel were in the wilderness. They had been there for some months. A few months earlier, Moses had led the people out of the land of Egypt. And now they were on their way to another land. They were on their way to the promised land, the land that God had promised to give to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And along the way, we are told the people of Israel began to complain. We read about that in verses 1 to 3 of our text chapter. We read that the people complained. Now, what they complained about, we don't know. The text doesn't say. But whatever it was, it greatly displeased the Lord. And so, as punishment for their complaining, God burned some who were on the outskirts of the camp. And it was only after Moses interceded for the people that the fire that burned was quenched. And you'd think that the people would have learned their lesson, but they didn't. For a short time later, they began to complain again, this time about the food. You see, up to this point, God had miraculously fed the people of Israel with the manna that fell every morning, and the people collected it, and they ground it, and they baked it, and it was like bread to them. But after several weeks, the people were tired of it. They were sick of the manna. They demanded meat. And they recalled the variety of foods that they ate while they were still in the land of Egypt. They speak here about the fish and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now they said, our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. You can just sense the disdain in their voices. Well, upon hearing this, Moses himself became displeased. In fact, he was fed up. And he put up with their belly aching long enough, and so he brought their complaint before the Lord. And he pours out his heart to God, and it's almost, there's something pathetic about this, isn't there? You feel sorry for Moses. What a burden he had to carry. He said, "Why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers?' Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.'" Moses was at his rope's end. He was fed up. He was tired. He couldn't bear the responsibility of providing for these people and giving in to all of their needs and all their desires and all their wants and demands. And so he comes to God. He says, "God, you've got to help me. And if you don't help me, He asked God to kill him. He'd rather die than go on like this. And so what does the Lord do? Well, he does two things. First of all, he commanded Moses to assemble 70 men of the elders of Israel, to bring them before the tabernacle of meeting. And once they were assembled, God would come down and he would talk with him. And he would take of the spirit that was on Moses and he would give it to the 70 elders of the people, so that they would be equipped to bear this burden of responsibility with him. And then he also told the people, told Moses to consecrate the people, for the next day he would give them meat. And it would be in the form of quail. Quail are birds. And you can eat the meat on these birds. And God would cover the camp with these birds, and they would fly very low so the people could catch them, and they could defeather them, and they could dry out their meat or eat it over a roasted fire, whatever the case may be. But there would be plenty of meat for all of the people. Not just, God says, not just for 1 or 2 days, not even for 5 days, not even for 10 days or 20 days, but for a whole month, he said, until it comes out of their nostrils, I'll give them so much meat. And Moses did as God commanded him. He assembled the 70 elders of the people. And the Lord did as he spoke. He came down in a cloud. He spoke to Moses, and he took the spirit that was upon Moses, and he put the same upon the elders. And then we read that when the spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. Although, interestingly, it says there, they never did so again. But for that time, at least, these men were filled with the Spirit of God. And then we read in verse 26 that two of the elders of Israel, for whatever reason, remained in the camp. And we know the names of these two men. The one man was named Eldad, and the other was called Medad. And they were in the camp. We don't know why they didn't assemble with the other elders, but they were busy. They were delayed, perhaps, for some reason. But nonetheless, even though they weren't assembled at the tabernacle of meeting, the Spirit of God also came upon them. And they began to prophesy. And there was a young man who saw this and who heard them prophesy. And he ran to tell Moses. And he said to Moses, "Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, who was Moses' right-hand man, heard this. And he urged Moses to forbid them. "Stop them from doing this, Moses," he said. Why did Joshua say that? Because he was concerned about Moses. He was concerned about Moses' reputation. He was concerned about Moses' position in the camp of Israel. He thought that if Eldad and Medad were allowed to go on prophesying, that that would somehow threaten Moses' position. And he was concerned about that. He wanted Moses to be the only one who spoke with God. He wanted Moses to be the only one who had the Spirit of God. So loyal and how faithful he was to Moses. But Moses refuses, and he says to Joshua, "Are you zealous for my sake?" And then he speaks the words of our text, "Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." What an astounding statement. This is not at all what we would have expected. We would have expected Moses, as the leader of the people, to agree with Joshua and to command that Eldad and Medad stop prophesying. We would think that Moses would want to be the only one who had that inside track with God, so to speak, the only one who would partake of the Spirit of God, if only to solidify his position within the camp and to buttress his authority. But no, he expresses his desire, his longing, that the Lord would put his Spirit on all the people, and that all would prophesy in his name. Now, why did Moses say that? Why did he want the Lord to put his Spirit on all of the people of Israel? Well, for one thing, it would certainly make things a lot easier for Moses. If all the people of Israel were filled with the Spirit of God, there'd be far less grumbling and far less complaining and rebelliousness among the people. And there'd be far fewer challenges to his leadership. You notice I said far less, because even if the Spirit of God came upon these people, they wouldn't be perfect. They would still have their sinful natures to contend with, but at least those sinful tendencies would be curbed, would be restrained. So that's certainly part of the reason why Moses longed for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But it's not likely that Moses here was thinking purely selfishly. You see, Moses saw the bigger picture. Moses understood that the people of Israel were no ordinary people. They were the covenant people of God. In Exodus 19, which comes just before Exodus 20, which records the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, God, you remember, summoned Moses and told him to tell the people of Israel that if they obeyed his voice and if they kept his covenant, that they would be a special treasure to him above all the people. For, he went on to say, all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This was God's design. This was God's intention for the people of Israel. That they would be to him a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. But a few chapters later, in Exodus 24, we read that the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel to come and appear before God. And God proceeded to give Moses his law, after which Moses came and told the people all the words that God had commanded him. And all the people answered with one voice. When they heard all that God had commanded them to do, they all answered with one voice, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. They entered into covenant with God, as he had entered into covenant with them. And we read in Exodus 24 that Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And listen to this. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. It's a very interesting action. Moses takes the blood and he sprinkles it on the people. And in doing that, he confirms that they are the covenant people of God, a covenant made in blood, a covenant that ultimately pointed to the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, because it's only through him as the great mediator of the covenant that God can be merciful to his people. And this is what Moses does. And the people gladly enter into this covenant with God. But what happened? Well, despite all of their commitments and promises, they did not keep their part of the covenant, did they? They did not obey the Lord. But they continued to rebel against him. They continued to grumble and complain about their circumstances. They didn't walk uprightly before him. Instead, they continued to rebel and to sin against him constantly. You read the book of Numbers, the rest of the book of Numbers, and it's just one account after another of rebellion and grumbling and complaining. Why? After all that God had done for them, after he entered into covenant with them, how could they act this way? Because they didn't have the Spirit. At least they didn't have enough of the Spirit, if I can put it that way, to be faithful to God and to walk in His ways and to live as His covenant people. And Moses knew this. He knew what was missing. This is what was missing. Moses had everything else. He had the priesthood. He had the sacrifices. He had the tabernacle. Now we had the 70 elders of Israel who would come alongside of him and help him to govern and to lead the people. But what was missing was the Spirit of God dwelling within them, not just in the 70 elders, not just in Moses, but in the people. Moses longed for the day when the Spirit would dwell in all of the people, so that they would walk in His ways. That's the key, you see. And it's the key for us as well. We can do nothing apart from the Holy Spirit. He is the one who brings us to life. He's the one who breathes life into us, spiritual life. We're dead in trespasses and sins by nature, but the Spirit of God, through His regenerating power, brings us to life, so that we can hear the call of the gospel as it comes to us and respond to that call in faith and repentance, and that He takes up His abode in our hearts, and He sanctifies us, and He convicts us of sin, and He leads us in the way everlasting. We're so utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We can't live the Christian life. We can't be obedient to God. We can't live up to the demands of the covenant of grace that God has made with us and with our children apart from the Holy Spirit. We're utterly helpless without Him. Do we realize that? Not just intellectually, but by experience have we come to see how utterly helpless and hopeless our condition is apart from the work of the Spirit of the living God. Oh, then how we need to pray with Moses that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts. This is what Moses longs for. And what became of this longing? How did God respond to this longing? That's our second point. God heard this prayer of Moses. He understood Moses' longing for the Holy Spirit. And many hundreds of years later, God fulfilled this longing. Say, when did He do that? He did that on the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of the Full Ingathering, that took place some 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. We didn't read that passage, but you can find it in Acts chapter 2, the verses 1 through 4. Luke tells us there that all the disciples were gathered together someplace in Jerusalem. And while they were there, he says, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the place where they were sitting. And there appeared divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit of God was poured out upon the people, the disciples, to be sure, but also upon the full church, that gathering of 120 people that constituted the church in Jerusalem. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in tongues. And you remember how the people of Jerusalem, when they heard this, they began to mock some of them, and they accused the disciples of being drunk. And then Peter stood up and he preached the sermon, and he told the people that what they were witnessing was actually the fulfillment of prophecy, the prophecy of Joel 2, verses 28 to 32. And Peter quotes those verses in his sermon. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. See, that's the fulfillment. Not just on the 70 elders, not just on Moses, but on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Moses prayed that all of the people would be prophets. And it came to pass on the day of Pentecost, the sons and the daughters began to prophesy. And this is fulfilled, this is prophesied not only in Joel chapter 2, but also in Jeremiah chapter 31, where we have the revelation of the new covenant. God speaks there of a new covenant that he's going to make with the house of Israel. Maybe we can turn to that for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 31 is a very, very important passage. Not only in this connection, but in so many different other connections, especially as it relates to infant baptism, but try not to get into that too much. But Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34, there we read as follows. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, Behold, he says, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now our Reformed Baptist brethren argue that God here is contrasting the covenant of grace made with Abraham and the covenant of grace made with Christ. And they further argue that according to these verses, the covenant of grace made with Abraham has been abolished and is now replaced with a new covenant, the covenant of grace in Christ. And this is, I said I wouldn't get into this too much, I try not to, but I can't help but going there. This is why they don't believe that infants should be baptized. They say that infants of believers were included in the old covenant made with Abraham. They don't deny that. You can't deny that. But not in the new. In the new covenant, this covenant is made only with believers. But beloved, if you look at the verses carefully, the contrast here is not with Abraham. The contrast here is with Moses. And the Lord says as much in verse 32, doesn't he? After announcing that he's going to make this new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, verse 31, he goes on to say, verse 32, that this new covenant will not be like the covenant that he made with their fathers in the day that he took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. He's talking about the covenant made with Moses, not the covenant made with Abraham. Instead, God says he will make a new covenant, which, by the way, is not new in the sense of brand new. That's not what the Hebrew word means there. It means new in the sense of improved. New in the sense of better. And in what way will it be better? How will the new covenant be better than the old? Well, in this respect, God tells us, because he will put his law in their hearts, and with the result that they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So how will that be achieved? How will God put his law in their hearts such that they will no longer live in rebelliousness towards him, so that they don't grumble and complain anymore like the people of Israel? And how will it come to pass that they will all know him from the least of them to the greatest of them? The answer is the Holy Spirit. The big difference between the covenant made with Abraham in the Old Testament and the covenant in Christ in the New is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Spirit of God was poured out. This is what makes the new covenant so new, so renewed, so refreshing, so much better, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, than the covenant made with Abraham, is because in the new covenant the Spirit of God is poured out. Now, was the Spirit of God not working in the Old Testament? Yes, of course he was. The only way anybody has ever come to faith in Christ, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is by the power of the Holy Spirit. But he was not working to the same extent. We could say in the Old Covenant he was given in drips and drabs, more to leaders of the people like David and the 70 elders and Moses. And even the 70 elders, interestingly, they prophesied, but it says they never did so again. It was just a temporary thing. But in the new covenant, he'll be poured out on all believers, and this is what makes the new covenant so superior to the old covenant. It's not because it will be made only with believers that infants and children will be excluded. How can that possibly be an improvement on the old covenant? It cannot be. That's to diminish the covenant. It's to make it worse, not better. It's not an improvement to exclude children and infants of believers from this new covenant. No, what makes it better is the Spirit of God that's poured out. And so the point is that if you're a believer in Christ this morning, you are a partaker of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You are, as Paul says, a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's a fact. That's what the Bible teaches. The question is, do you see the evidence of that in your heart and in your life? If you're a believer this morning, you will see the evidence of that. You will be able to see the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in your life. It's impossible not to. And yet, like Moses, we still long for him, don't we? Oh yes, the Holy Spirit's been poured out on the day of Pentecost, but do we not long for more? More of him? Do we not long to see more evidence of his work within us, within our congregation, within the church as a whole? Is it not true that when we examine the church today, and when we examine the state of our own heart and the state of our own soul this morning, that we don't see as much evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit as we would like? Is it not true that we wish we could see more evidence of conviction of sin, of heartfelt repentance and genuine faith in Christ? Is it not true that we long to see more of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the lives of others? Love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Is it not true that we long for greater degrees of prayerfulness, communion with God, holiness? Where's the hunger for the Word of God today? Where's the hunger for the worship of God today in the church and outside of the church? Where's the pursuit of holiness among believers today? Where is there a striving, even unto blood, to put sin to death today? Why is there so little love for Christ? Why is there so little evangelism and witnessing about Jesus Christ to others around us. These were the marks of the church at Pentecost. When you read the rest of Acts chapter 2, the last part of that chapter, you encounter a church there that is, that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. Do we see that in our own church? These are the marks of a truly Pentecostal church. These are the marks of the church during periods of revival. When you read through the history of the church and you read, for example, of the history of Jonathan Edwards in New England, in Northampton, the great revival that broke out in the New England states in the 1730s and the 1740s, and in Wales, and in Scotland, and in other parts of the world. These are the marks of a truly Pentecostal church. These are the marks of a church that has been upon whom the Holy Spirit has been poured out. Oh, why don't we see more of this today? And is our longing today not that of Moses so many years ago? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets. And that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them all. It's easy to complain about the state of the church, but why is this? Why is the church the way that it is? Why is it that some of us are the way that we are? Why don't we see more evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church today? Well, one thing we have to say is, of course, God is sovereign. And for reasons known only to Himself, He chooses to work more powerfully in one generation and in one area of the world than He does in another. People in China wouldn't have any clue what I'm talking about this morning because many of those people are filled with the Spirit. They don't really understand spiritual deadness and lethargy and going through the motions. God's working there. He's withdrawing from the Western world. No wonder, since we have thumbed our nose at Him and at His commandments and His law, we're all living in sin in this culture. It's no wonder He's departed from us. He's working in China. He's working in Africa. So God is sovereign. But there's another reason why the church may be the way that it is and why some of us may be the way that we are. It's because we're sinning against the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that we have sinned against the Holy Spirit. That's another thing. The sinning against the Holy Spirit is something that no believer can ever commit and will ever commit. But it is possible for believers to sin against the Holy Spirit. Not commit the sin, but to sin against the Holy Spirit. How? Well, the Bible mentions a number of ways. The Bible speaks about grieving the Holy Spirit. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? How do we put Him to grief? We put Him to grief when we don't take the Christian life seriously. When we're not forsaking sin, when we're not walking in the ways of the Lord, when we're not living to the glory of God, we're just coasting along. We're sinning, we're grieving the Spirit of God. Because what does the Spirit of God want? He wants to see Christ formed in us. And if that's not happening, if we're putting up roadblocks to that, and we're just determined to live our life in sin, don't be surprised that the Spirit of God withdraws from you. And He'll never withdraw from His people completely, of course. But He can sometimes withdraw a lively sense of His presence and certainly withdraw His power from you. So that you end up in the so-called spiritual doldrums. That happens. And if we're living in the spiritual doldrums, we need to ask ourselves the question, am I grieving the Holy Spirit in some way? And if I am, we need to pray to God to give us grace to put it to death. Another sin against the Holy Spirit that's mentioned in the New Testament is quenching the Holy Spirit. Quenching. That means stifling. It means putting it out. It's like a campfire. When you're finished with the campfire, you douse it with water, with dirt. You quench it. You stop the campfire from burning. And we can do that with the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit. How? In the same way. By living in unrepentant sin. By not making use of the means of grace. By leaving off prayer and Bible reading and coming to church faithfully. We're quenching the Spirit. And this is why we are in the state in which we are today as a church. This may be why you are in the state that you are in as an individual believer. Because you're sinning against the Holy Spirit. And so we need to be so careful, beloved. Let us walk in step with the Spirit. Not quench Him. Not grieve Him. And let our prayer be what Moses prayed, Lord, that all of your people would be filled with the Spirit. And we have every assurance, beloved, that that prayer will be answered. Why? Because Jesus is praying that same prayer for us right now. As he is seated at the right hand of his Father, and he looks down upon his church, upon his people, and he sees how we are today. He sees the spiritual doldrums in which we find ourselves. He sees the spiritual deadness and the lethargy among his church. He is the one who walks among the seven golden candlesticks. He knows us inside and out, and he prays, O Father, remember these, my people. You gave them to me. I died for them. And now, O Father, I pray, oh, that the Lord's people, that your people were prophets, that you, O Father, would put your Spirit upon them. And when the Father hears that prayer of his Son, he will answer it. Because he loves the Son, and the Son has done all things well, and has removed every obstacle to God answering his petitions and being merciful to his people. So let us never stop praying this prayer, congregation. Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets. And that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Amen.